David Powelson, executive director of the Christian Counseling Education Foundation, CCEF, went to be home with the Lord last week after a battle with pancreatic cancer. He had just written a graduation address to the graduates of Westminster Theological Seminary titled, Weakness, the Doorway to True Strength. Dr. Powelson, ironically, was too weak to make it to the graduation, but the letter was read to the graduates by CCEF's Dean of Faculty. A paragraph in that article that caught my of that address that caught my eye was this: weakness, singular, is a comprehensive description of our human condition. We are perishable. We are mortal. We face a multitude of afflictions in our lives. We are all sinful, bent from the heart towards pride, self-righteousness, fear of man, and a multitude of desires and fears that beset us. The mercies of God meet us in this comprehensive condition of weakness. He went on to say that although we often think of ourselves as having multiple weaknesses, the idea doesn't really go far enough in describing who we really are. We are weak through and through. We are weak by nature, by creation. It's who we are. We are weak. Dr. Powelson continued, weakness is a most unusual door into all the ways God enables us to be strong. When Dr. Powelson wrote that letter to the students, he knew his time on earth was short. He was living in the jaws of weakness and death. God called him home less than a month after he wrote that address to the students at Westminster. And although Dr. Powelson's work for Christ in the church has produced amazing fruit, it still highlights the reality of man's weakness and frailty as God's creatures, and even as God's children. God meets us in our weakness and makes us strong through grace, even though we are united with Christ after we are saved. Weakness and suffering is still the reality of life on earth. Unbelievers know a far greater weakness, complete spiritual death. Dead men have no hope of life without Christ's complete and full salvation and fulfilled completely by Christ. R.C. Sproul, in an article for Modern Reformation in 2001 called The Pelagian Captivity of the Church, he writes about man's inability to choose salvation without God's intervention. Now, if we're going to use analogies, he says, let's be accurate. And this is a reference, this is me, this is in a reference to attempts earlier in the article for others to show less than accurate analogies of man's part in salvation. So in the analogies, let's be accurate. He goes on to say, man is stone cold dead at the bottom of the ocean. That's where you were when you were dead in sin and trespasses and walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air. And while you were dead, hath God quickened you together with Christ. God dove to the bottom of the sea and took that drowned corpse and breathed into it the breath of his life and raised you from the dead. And it's not that you were dying in a hospital bed of a certain illness, but rather you were born, when you were born, you were DOA. That's what the Bible says. We are all mortally stillborn. When a person becomes saved, they are united with Christ in the life of Christ. This union is a spiritual, mystical union. This truth is fundamental in our salvation, and yet I believe that many, if not most, believers don't understand or give much attention to this reality. We might cringe when we hear someone telling a child that in order to be saved, it's all you need to do is ask Jesus to come into your heart. So when we are talking about the unity to be with Christ, the idea of Jesus living in a saved person's heart is not wrong, especially from a child's perspective. Obviously, focusing on just that simple element alone doesn't fully represent the depth of Christ's work for us in salvation, but it does represent one aspect of the unity with God that we overlook. So what is it that does prevent most people from accepting Christ. Can a person seek God on their own accord? Can someone accept Christ without Christ first intervening? Why is a union with Christ necessary? And what is causing man's separation from God? Sin separates all people from God, so we have no hope of eternal life outside this union with Christ. We are all spiritually dead, separated from the life and presence of God. Union with Christ is necessary and will restore both our separation from God's life and his presence. Now, if you want to look at Romans 5, 12 through 14, and it's right there. God created man and placed him in the garden to manage and work it. God created man to be fully free. Adam was created with the freedom to choose sin or choose to remain free. Adam did not have to sin as God originally created him. Unlike us, Adam was created with the ability to choose not to sin. Romans 5 is largely about the restoration of our relationship with God because of Christ's obedience on earth as the second Adam, which overcame Adam's rebellion towards God. Jesus obeyed Adam. Jesus obeyed where Adam did not. So let's look at beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Adam was created with the ability not to sin, but he chose to rebel against God. Therefore, sin came into the world through Adam's decision to sin against God. Because Adam is the father of humanity, after Adam's sin, man no longer had the ability not to sin. Sin was permanently passed down through each generation, and even worse, the result of Adam's sin is death for all men. So death entered the world through Adam's sin. Because death is the ultimate consequence for sin. Therefore, since sin entered the world through Adam, death also became our inheritance from Adam. Death is not an option where there is sin. It's a natural consequence of sin. Sin kills. Romans tells us that the death spread with sin to all men because all men sin. Our inheritance from Adam is not only a life of sin, but also death through sin. No man born is excluded except for Christ, who is conceived through the Holy Spirit, from sin and death. So the New Living Translation in verse 12 says this: when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. During the time of Adam to Moses, sin was not called sin because the law had not been given yet. And we know that people still sinned because they all died. We didn't need the law to recognize sin. Should I just not move? Okay, perfect. We didn't need the law to recognize sin because when people died before the law was given, we know it was because of sin. The argument here is that all men have sinned, even though the law was not written until the time of Moses. People died before Moses in the law, not because they committed the same exact sin as Adam, but because we are all born in Adam. And Adam is the head of the human race. Therefore, sin is man's natural birthright. In other words, our sin does not have to perfectly imitate Adam's sin, but we sin because we are born into sin. In this way, we are considered in Adam, because sin is passed from generation to generation through Adam's headship. However, we also cannot shift the blame for our sin to Adam, because we are responsible. We share in Adam's guilt because we are human. We are born into sin, and we are each personally responsible for our own sin against God. There are only two people who had the ability not to sin, Adam and Christ. Understanding how Adam's sin caused all people to sin helps us understand how God's obedience makes the many have restoration with God. In this way, Adam is a type. Adam is the father and representative of humans. Adam's sin caused death, sin and death to all, and Christ's obedience causes life to all who believe. Christ's death broke the curse of sin and death for his people. Christ brings life where Adam brought death. The New Living Translation, again in verse 14, says, "Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit command of God, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who is yet to come." So Romans, this passage tells us in summary that Romans shows us that union with Christ is necessary because of Adam's sin and the resulting death that separated us from God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "While we were dead in our sin, Jesus died for us so that we could be united with Christ in his life." Remember R.C. Sproul's illustration of being stone cold dead on the bottom of the ocean floor. We were spiritually dead when Christ chose us, pulled us off the ocean floor, and breathed new life into us and united us with him while we were his enemies. So verses 1 through 3, Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." The idea of being dead cannot be emphasized enough. We were all dead in our trespasses and sin by nature. This is who we are born to be without Christ. We were following the natural course of the world and the natural order of man, following Satan and his spirit, along with the inherited sin nature from Adam. Before Christ, we lived in the passions of our flesh, only obeying our natural pagan instincts in both body and mind. We were by birth children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Without union with Christ, man is doomed for eternal damnation without any hope of a life with God. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. "And God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ." Even though Adam rebelled against God, and as a result, all men are rebellious towards God, and even though we are sinful from birth, and without God we are all dead men walking, God was merciful and loving with such a great love that he chose to die for his children, even when we were completely dead in our sin. Being dead in our sin means that we do not have the ability to seek God or reach out to God without his direct intervention through grace. By dying, Christ made us alive together with himself. When Christ was raised from the dead, those of us who are saved were made alive with Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead, God also gave us life. verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are saved, your salvation is purely a gift from God. Salvation is solely and completely God's action. There is nothing we can do to merit salvation apart from God's single transaction on our behalf. We were dead and incapable of reaching out to God in any capacity without his grace towards us. Not only does God raise us up with Christ, but he also places us in heavenly places with Christ. This is also, in this way, we are joined with Christ and seated where Christ is seated. This does not take away from the reality of the struggle with sin on earth. Remember David Pallison's weakness. We are still weak. But our future hope, our full and final salvation is completely secure in, with, and through Christ. Through Christ, we are no longer separated from God, but instead, we are invited into fellowship with the Godhead. A human example in biblical reality which should help us understand our union with Christ is marriage. Referenced in both the Old Testament in Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians in the New Testament 5:22, the marriage union is both a reality and an illusion to help us understand our union with Christ better. For this is a mystery as to how husband and wife are one flesh. But it's also a biblical reality. Marriage at least gives us a human example of the unity that we experience with Christ, seated with him in heaven, even while we are still on earth. Marriage should help us understand how Christ and the church are one. Joe Rigney, in his book, The Things of Earth, describes unity with the Godhead in this way. And he's been spending time in the book at this point in Jesus' prayer in John 17, if you want to go back and look at that. The triune glory of the Father, Son, and Spirit is being extended to us so that we participate in their knowledge, love, and joy. We are being invited into the fellowship of the Godhead so that we have the same union with God that the Father and the Son have with each other. Of course, as finite creatures, we will never and can never achieve the exact relationship as a Father and Son. We never cease to be creatures. We never become God. However, the great promise, if Jesus' prayer is fulfilled, is that we will approach such a union of knowledge, love, and joy for all eternity and with ever-increasing speed. We finite beings are chasing the infinite and therefore will never catch it, him. But the increase of our knowledge of God and love for God and joy in God will continue world without end. Amen. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We are completely God's workmanship, his creation. We are created in Christ for the purpose of good works. Being created in Christ shows us that we are united with Christ. And the good works that we were created to do were prepared for us before our salvation. We are united in Christ to share in his works and his grace. All of this is prepared by God before any of it comes to pass. God is completely sovereign in our lives, in our salvation, and even in the good works that God has prepared for us as part of the fruit of that salvation that we enjoy by being united with Christ. We are saved in order that we walk a life of works that glorify God. God prepares us to bear fruit after salvation that is lasting, honoring, and pleasing to God. God receives glory for salvation from beginning to end. We are saved and bear fruit through God's grace alone and through our union with Christ. So Ephesians 2 tells us that we were living out worldly desires and ungodly passions in our body and mind. We had no ability or intention of ever turning to God. We were destined for God's judgment and wrath, making our union with Christ necessary. Our union with Christ is a gift through faith, and there was nothing we did or could do to merit any part of our salvation. God showed us the riches of his grace by saving us and then unifying us to Christ. Last passage is Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. If we are united with Christ, then our lives should reflect something different than the lives we lived before receiving Christ. Should we have to be told to no longer live life as we did before we were saved? Ephesians 4 also re-emphasizes the reality of life without Christ. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Believers should no longer live like they are lost. There should be a clear contrast between the person you were before you received Christ and the person you were after receiving Christ. You must no longer walk as unbelievers, hopelessly confused and having closed minds that actively stand against God. The idea of futility in their thinking is the same idea as the word in Ecclesiastes, the same word vanity. The state of all men without Christ is empty and vain, and the idea that the Jewish people would have understood, because the Old Covenant wisdom literature, they would have understood that idea of vanity. This is the idea of uselessness or emptiness in thought. I was trying to think of an illustration of that. If you've ever seen commercials or seen a movie, a zombie movie, or seen the movie particular, or the show The Walking Dead, one of the reasons I've read before that there's the long success of this show is because of their development of the characters, who are not zombies. The backdrop of the show, though, is set among a seemingly endless cast of zombies who have no thought. They are dead. Only a lust and instinct for more death. Therefore, the dichotomy between The Walking Dead and those who are still alive, the characters, is stark. Unbelievers are darkened in their understanding of God. There is no light of understanding. Unbelievers are full of darkness and deeply confused when it comes to understanding God. They cannot understand God because they are completely alienated from God and separated from God. They are like the walking dead. Not only are unbelievers incapable of thinking clearly about God, but they are completely separated and alienated from the life of God. All humans without Christ are alienated from or hostile towards the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Hardness of heart is a condition that man received as a result of Adam's sin. But each person is individually responsible for that ignorance and hardness. Without God's intervention, man is not capable of reconciling himself to God, nor can he make himself have a clear understanding of God without God first revealing himself to man. Without God, man is completely lost, depraved, and completely separated from the life of God. The progression of futile thinking, ignorance, and a hardened heart leads to a hardened, calloused life, pursuing every kind of sin and impurity. Paul says they are actually greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We are united with Christ. Therefore, believers should not pursue the life they lived before they were saved. The idea here is to separate from the life you lived before Christ, because unbelievers have no choice other than to lead the life of sin that Paul writes about. These are conditions of the mind and will, something that stands in the way of any of us choosing to pursue God without his intervening in our lives first. Dead men don't make decisions. And knowing the depth and reality of sin and death we are separated from should cause us to appreciate even more the immeasurable riches of God's grace towards us as his children. While we were his sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ chose to die for us. Because salvation is God's work alone, it is God alone who then receives the glory. So Ephesians 4 tells us that because of our union with Christ, we should no longer live as we did before we were saved. Unbelievers are separated from God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hard, calloused hearts. Unbelievers do not seek God, rather they crave sensuality and every kind of impurity. It is only because of our union with Christ that we can live a godly life, no longer separated from the love of God. So, in conclusion, union with Christ is necessary because of Adam's sin and the resulting death separated us from God. Our union with Christ is necessary because we were dead in our sin and separated from the life of God, destined for God's wrath. We had no ability or intention of ever turning to God. Our union with Christ is a gift from God through faith. There was nothing we did or could do to merit any part of our salvation. God showed us the riches of his grace by saving us and unifying us to Christ. And because of our unity with Christ, we should no longer live as we did before we were saved. We are no longer separated from the life of God. And because of his grace, we can live a godly life in unity with Christ and the Godhead. Actually, an amazing concept when you think of it and you read through it, how that whole idea of unity. That's obviously why we're spending a series on it. But go back and look at some of these verses and dwell and think about the reality of that and what that looks like and what it should look like in your own life. Sin, weakness, and death can be an ongoing distraction from the things in life that really matter. Our life should be full of joy and the pursuit of ministry opportunities because of our union with Christ. While we were sinners, enemies of God, he reached down into the cold, dark ocean floor and breathed his new life into us. An eternal life of union with Christ in the church. What is more exciting than that? What could be better than that? Now determined to live out that truth every day that God gives you to breathe. Today is the day that the Lord has made. Be full of joy and bear much fruit for God's kingdom as you were created to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm thankful, Lord, just to spend the time in the word and to prepare. I thank you for your sovereignty and that everyone is here that hears this and can respond well to your word. I pray that we would take unity with you seriously and that we would learn, that we would not think it's something that we should put off because we don't fully understand it, but that we would embrace it, that we would learn it, and that we would be full of joy because of it, and that we would bear much fruit as you desire us to do, that you created us to do specifically for us if we're saved before the universe was created. Help us to go and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.